It's really good to be here with you. Before we do anything else, let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us understand His Word this morning. So let's pray. And I want to invite you, before I pray, let me just say this. If you're in this room and you hear my voice, I want to just invite you, please be praying whatever is being said in your heart. We don't want to find out someday in eternity that, Tony, you were standing in front of a bunch of people praying to Jesus and everybody else was just watching. No, we want to pray together. So let's go to the throne together as a body of believers and ask Him to help us with His Word. Father, we are gathered here this morning. Together, we're asking that You would help us understand Your Word. We know that words will fail. And so we ask that You would take what is said, Jesus, and apply it to our lives as only You can. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would direct our thoughts, that You would bring conviction where it is needed, and that You would bring encouragement where it is needed, Jesus. We pray that in all of this, You would be the one that we're looking to, and that we would be fixed on You above all. So help us as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, we're looking at Corinthians today. Anybody know anything about Corinth? Who was the book of Corinthians written, 1 Corinthians written to? The 1 Corinthians was written to people in Corinth. Who in Corinth? The church in Corinth. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Who wrote Romans? Paul wrote Romans. So now we are continuing to read what Paul wrote to the early Christians. Corinthians it's a letter. So is Romans. But I suggest to you that Corinthians, 1 Corinthians particularly, is an occasional letter. Occasional letter. That does not mean that occasionally we read it. It means that it was written for a specific occasion. Or there were specific reasons why Paul needed to write to the Corinthians. Romans, on the other hand, that wasn't as occasional because Paul wrote it just generally telling the people who God is, who Jesus is, how God works, how His law works, how we need to follow Him by pistis, right? Follow Him by faith, by trusting Him. Corinthians is a little bit different because there is a relationship that Paul already has with the Corinthians. Now, tell me about Corinth. What? Sin City. Very good, Sin City. It's Las Vegas, yeah. Corinthian leather is significant, but more than that, the sin in the city was extremely significant. In fact, but it wasn't just a sinful city. It was a city of learning. The people in Corinth were wise. They had their sages. They had their wise men. They had people who had followings, and people would follow them, like, you know, Aristotle and Socrates. This would be their kind of place. They could go around and espouse wisdom, and people would be fawning after them. Oh, you're so wise. You're so true. And everybody in the city was of that stature, and they would go to other cities, and because they're from Corinth, they're from Oxford, they're from Cambridge, they went to seminary, they went to school. Everybody else didn't. This is Corinth. This is the people of Corinth. But mixed in with that is the sin thing. This is like the epicenter of the Roman world. Everything Roman is Corinth, including the debauchery and the sin. It was the upper crust of society of the day. And in Corinth, you would not find poor people. You would not find homeless people. This would be a place where everybody had extravagant homes, and everybody was fed and healthy. It was a picture of what the Romans wanted the world to know that they were. We're okay. We're fine. In fact, we enjoy life, and we're wise. To give you an idea of how wicked the city was, and known by the world as wicked, there was a phrase, if you were a woman who was not righteous, we'll just say that, you would be known as a Corinthian girl, even if you're not from Corinth. So Corinth was so wicked that the term could be applied to a woman, and it regularly was. Oh, that's a Corinthian girl. We have other words that might describe a Corinthian girl today, but back then, a Corinthian girl would have been, you know what I'm saying? Okay? Yeah. There's an inscription that refers to 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth alone. So, and 1,000, the number 1,000 in one city is a significant number, period, back then. So to have 1,000 temple prostitutes for one of their gods, Aphrodite's, and 1,000 of those temple prostitutes were employed regularly. So, Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. There's Christians in Corinth. Can you imagine living in a place where there is great wickedness? Actually, the truth is, if there was a book that could be directly applied to our lives from the New Testament, as though Paul were writing to us, I think this would come very close. With the culture we live in. Now, things look differently today, don't they? You don't have the god Aphrodite's really significantly represented here in the United States, in the Western world. But, nevertheless, there are some issues here. So this is a good book for us to be looking at this morning, especially as we come upon Christmas. Let's start by just simply outlining the book. So is everybody with me? Yep. Let's outline this book. Chapter 1 through chapter 4 is kind of an introduction. It's an introduction to the rest of the book. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Hey, Corinthian Christians, you're not alone. There are Christians all around the world, and together we call upon the same God. So be encouraged, or correct your thinking. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, the Corinthians, and all knowledge, you've been given knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very rich letter. And he goes on as a general introduction, and you'll understand why the first four chapters are introduction, and then we get into the meat of it, or kind of the meat of it. You see, this is an occasional letter, right? I said that. That means that there are certain things that Paul is addressing that he has heard about, or he has been written about by the Corinthians, or he's heard rumors around the world. Did you hear about the Corinthian church and this is going on? And have you heard that this is going on? And so Paul is like, hold the phone. What? I got to write them a letter. So he starts off by writing them a beautiful introduction. Hello, how are you doing? I'm encouraged by what I'm hearing. And you are following Jesus Christ as everybody else is in the rest of the world, where there are poor people and there are people in need. You're following the same God. We're in this together. And then he starts in chapter 5. It is reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And it's no surprise, is it? Because they're in a sexually driven city, Corinth. And it's reported that even in the church of Jesus Christ, there's sexually immoral things happening. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. In the church. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The first argument, if you will, that Paul addresses is incest in the church at Corinth. And he goes on, why are you boasting? There's incest in the church. You don't have a leg to stand on. You think that anything you say now that the world sees, they're going to listen with this wickedness? Chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, you are incompetent to try trivial cases. Are you incompetent? Excuse me. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? What's the second issue Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian church? He's dealing with lawsuits among Christians. In other words, what has Paul heard? This, I got a note here that John Smith is suing Susan. What's that about? Both of you are in the church and you're suing each other? And you're going to the Roman judge and saying, hey, look, you know, and really, Corinthians? You're suing a fellow believer and taking it to the Roman court. Paul deals with litigation between believers. How should litigation be dealt with? How should people who are unhappy with each other deal with things? How should Christians who are unhappy with each other deal with things? Should they go to the court? And Paul's obviously saying, hey, how are they to know that we are Christ's if we follow the Roman law rather than our own? Then in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that the one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What else is happening in the church at Corinth? Apparently, in Corinth, Christians are visiting the prostitutes. And Paul's like, if you're with Jesus, you can't be with a prostitute. And vice versa. Don't you know that you're part of a physical world and a spiritual world, and those two are together here on this earth, and your physical body is associated with what happens in the spiritual world, and you're going to the prostitute thinking? The Christians were thinking, the Corinthians, Christians, they were smart. They were brilliant. And the truth is, they would make arguments like, well, my world is heavenly. It's not physical. And so I'm going to just focus on the heavenly part of it as a Christian. And this world is the way it is, and I'm physical, and so I'm going to go to the physical prostitute, but that has nothing to do with me and Jesus, right? And they would be able to make these very sound arguments, and Paul's like, you can't split those two up! You know, there was a heresy in an early church where they thought you could separate the physical world from the spiritual world, and Paul's like, no, that ain't happening. Chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her congenial right and likewise the wife to her husband. What do you think the next problem that Paul is addressing in the Corinthian church is?
Adultery.
And maybe this understanding that, well, okay, you know what? We can come to an agreement and have a little fun. Paul's like, no, that isn't fit for the body of Christ. You have your husband and you have your wife, period. And there is beautiful freedom in that relationship. But outside those bounds, you look like the world. So he discusses this marriage relationship with them in chapter 7. Chapter 8. And there's all these issues with marriage in chapter 7. We won't go into much more detail there, but chapter 8, now concerning food offered to idols. He's been written about food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Corinthians, you brilliant people, you think you know something? Mm-mm. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Paul starts off by saying, stop arguing about this food offered to idols. Idols are nothing. They're just rocks. They're just pieces of wood. So if somebody's eating from that meat that was offered to an idol, whatever. That's fine. That's like going to the bistro down the street. It's not like you're... But then he goes on to say, but if somebody sees you doing that and thinks you're worshiping that idol, stop. If you're going to cause somebody to sin by going to the bistro down the street, stop. Is everything lawful? Absolutely. It's fine. You can eat meat to idols. But, so he addresses this issue of food sacrificed to idols. May I eat it or may I not? Apparently, there was a great argument in the early church. Well, you're going to the... And I don't think we should do that. And I got a right because Jesus died on the cross and these things are nothing. And yeah, but you... But the non-believers see you in that place. And there was a huge discussion, probably. The Corinthians love to have discussions. Civilized world discussions. We're going to have a debate. Chapter 10, he deals with, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from one spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. So what is the next issue that he is addressing? Idolatry. Apparently in the Corinthian church, there was idolatry happening. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away as far as you can. You go to Corinth and you're going to see a lot of idols. Chapter 11. Now I command you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. Verse 2, verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. What kind of issue do you think Paul is dealing with here? We're dealing with the relationship between a man and a woman again, specifically in the church. And apparently there were debates going on about this subject. Hey, you know what? I don't think you should look like that in church. Yeah, well, you know what? I have a right to look like this. And these debates. Until finally somebody writes Paul and is like, you know what? We gotta take care of some of these issues, I think. Chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this way? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, have you ever heard that passage? This is in the context of what? An argument. The Corinthians are arguing about the Lord's Supper. Apparently, you know, there's people in the church who are coming from a night with a prostitute, coming into the church and saying, you know what, I'm going to gather together with the Christians and we're going to have communion together and we're going to be together in this, and there's no problem with it. And I'm going to dress in a certain way and I'm going to be a prostitute in the church of God. And Paul's like, what are you doing? It's the Lord's Supper. Don't you know that you're bringing judgment upon your own head when you tell the world you're a certain way and in private you're something else? He goes on in chapter 12 to discuss the spiritual gifts in the church. Earlier, at the very beginning, he says, I'm praising God that the spiritual gifts are present among you. Then in chapter 12, he starts a discourse on the spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaks in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Apparently, what's happening in the church? There's weird things being said about Jesus. And the spiritual gifts are being used in ways that they ought not to be used. And so Paul, this is the longest section of the book, has this long discourse on the importance of keeping the gifts in the appropriate places. Apparently in the Corinthian church, there was a lot of arguing about what? The gifts. Well, I don't think things should be done this way. And well, I think they should be done this way. And I don't think they should. And what about this? And how about this? And look, I wrote an essay. And I. Chapter 15. Paul's clearing up confusion about the end times. Apparently in the Corinthian church, there was confusion about the end times. Yeah, well, it's going to look like this. No, it's going to look like this. And I read the Old Testament, and I come to this conclusion. And how about this? And Paul says, I'll tell you about the end times. I'll tell you about the resurrection from the dead. I'll tell you about the return of Jesus Christ. And even down to in chapter 16, what every day, every moment worship, every weekly worship should look like with the collecting of money. This book is a collection of arguments in the Corinthian church. It's really a sad statement, isn't it? It's a terribly sad statement. You know, and as I studied this and read it, I was very disturbed because the Corinthian church, what we know about them is that they argued all the time. They argued about this and about that and about this and about that, and this is what should be done, and it should be done this way. And perhaps they were, and a lot of these arguments were very theological and theologically sound and passionate, and perhaps they were civilized in their discussions, but there was dissension in the church. Well, I don't know about that, but I know about this, and well, I don't totally disagree, and you're completely wrong, and yeah, well, let's have a public debate at the amphitheater, and we'll see who's right. So you have all these arguments. You have these descending comments, these things that Paul's overhearing, and these letters that Paul has been getting. Hey, Paul, I got a question about this, because there's this argument, and Chloe, apparently, in chapter 1, writes Paul, I appeal to you, brothers, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What is the quarreling about, do you think? The quarreling is every issue that Paul addressed in this book. You're quarreling about this, you're quarreling about this, you're quarreling about incest and lawsuits and worshiping Jesus in spirit and the physical body. You're arguing about what marriage should look like. You're arguing about food sacrificed to idols. You're arguing about the relationship that men and women have in the church and whether that women should be clothed in a certain way or you're arguing about the Lord's Supper, and you're even arguing about what the Spirit does in the body of Jesus Christ. There's all this arguing. So I asked the Lord, Lord, help me to understand how I should preach this to our body. How are we to study this book? Well, the way Paul writes this, how many of you struggle with idolatry? Like the idolatry that he addresses here in the book. Yeah, there is some, yeah. How about prostitution? How about the Aphrodites, the temple prostitute? Or how many, is there lawsuits going on in the church? Incest. You see, there are areas where, you know what? Yeah, idolatry, we could really dig in there. And perhaps parts of this book would pertain more to certain people than others. But the very beginning of this book pertains to the entire church. Because at the beginning, Paul lays out, before we can address these quarrels, before I can actually address these specific instances that I've heard, there are some things you need to know. So the bread and meat and butter and the food in this book is at the very beginning in these first four chapters. And he says, you want to deal with issues in the church? Close your mouths and know this. You are to be united. The body of Christ is united. Verse 10, what does it say? Chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. We're to be united in the same mind. As we pray together, we are to be united together as a body. No divisions, no cracks. That that we would resolve issues, that there would not be those, well, we're not going to mention that type of a thing, right? And whose mind are we to be united in? Chapter 2, verse 16 tells us. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's, I'm reading verse that chapter 3, verse 12. That's that, or 16. That's the wrong verse, but that's a great verse. Chapter 2, verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We are united in Christ's mind. In other words, you and I, our thoughts should be whose thoughts? Jesus Christ. And can you imagine if Christ had different opinions in his mind? It would not be the Jesus I serve, huh? For what a fool we would be if we followed a Jesus who disagreed with himself. But we are united in his mind. Therefore, how can we say that there are divisions in the church? May it never be. I think where there are divisions might reveal a sad truth. So, you and I, we are united in Jesus Christ, in his mind. Amen? Amen. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And all this bickering that can take us away. Now, in this introduction, Paul lays out, I think, three things, three concepts that help us to be united. You want to be united? You want to aim to Jesus with me? Can I aim with you at Jesus? If we want to do that, here's some three clues at helping us do that. The first is this: we have an allegiance to Jesus alone. Our allegiance is to Jesus, period. We don't have allegiances to people, to traditions, to this church or that church. No, our allegiance is Jesus Christ. This is not the church of New Life Christian Community. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is to him, and we gather together here at a place that we say is New Life Christian Community, but we are a community of believers united and allied to Jesus Christ, period, 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 period. And anyone who is facing Jesus Christ and pointed to him is part of our body. Amen. Our allegiance is to Jesus alone. Paul makes this very clear. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, I follow Caiaphas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ is it. He's the cornerstone. He's everything. He is our body. He is our head. He is everything. We have an allegiance to him, only him. I am just with you as we look to Jesus. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, but I really like this guy's preaching. Or I like that theologian. Or I like this theologian. And this guy, he's my guy. And you know what? Hogwash. Jesus Christ. You know, there are some churches where there are some people, excuse me, I won't say churches. There are some people who would argue, yeah, well, this theology is correct and I'm going to convert people to this thinking because this is the right thinking, and it's just Jesus Christ. That would be discussions in the Corinthian church. Yeah, well, this is how it works. And this is what, and blah, 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 blah. And yeah, well, Calvin said this. And, well, Luther said this. And no, my friends, it ain't about anyone but Jesus Christ. Apollos. Yeah, but Apollos says this. But Paul says this. Yeah, but. How can we be, how do we have an allegiance to Jesus alone? I think it, in two stages, it takes humility. Because you say, I don't need to argue about this. And it takes a desire to do away with strife. Okay? But Jesus. Period. You believe that? Fine. As long as Jesus, He is our salvation. Him crucified. May there be no divisions among you. Second thing that will help us to be united is, yes, we are united in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. But you also, hear me, we need to realize that the foolishness and weakness of God is wiser and stronger than man's wisdom and strength. His foolishness, God's foolishness, is more brilliant than our greatest thought. Which means, what do we have to say? Now look at verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And no Christian could understand that better than in Corinth. They'd be standing there and they would explain, but you don't understand, my king was crucified and that's a good thing. And the Corinthians were like, what are you, crazy? He was crucified and that's a good thing? No, let me explain to you what good and bad is. And they would go off into this eloquent speech about good and bad, or brilliance, this earthly wisdom. And Plato said this, and Aristotle said this. And the Corinthian Christian would be like, well, let's argue. And Paul says, stop arguing, because it's foolishness to those that are dying. Chapter 2, verse 1. Read this with me. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony. Did I not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom? Paul was a tall, dark, handsome man with a great booming voice, and he was able to get in front of people and persuade them greatly and eloquently. Listen, Corinthians. The truth is, actually, did anybody know about Paul's appearance? You think that he was this great stature man. Yeah, well, you know what Peter says about Paul? Peter says, hey, you've seen him in the person and you can't believe who you're looking at, because he was a scrawny man and he was scared out of his mind. That's the truth. He said his pen, his hand has weighty words, but in the presence he lacks. You look at him and you're like, that's Paul? And Paul says, remember when I was with you and you were shocked to see me? That's because I'm not preaching me. I'm preaching somebody else. And it doesn't matter what I look like. And he was scared. I came to you scared, shaking, because I'm in Corinth with the wisest people on earth. And he's scared out of his mind, but he just says, you know what? Jesus died on a cross. He was crucified for you and me. Come to him. And those that came, that wasn't the power of Paul, was it? Hey, if you come to Jesus, let's make a deal. If you come to Jesus, you're going to have eternal life. Yeah. And so who wants eternal life? Who wants eternal life? Hear ye. Who wants eternal life? That was not Paul's message. Paul's message was, Jesus died for you. There's a big difference. He wasn't trying to persuade people. He was just explaining, this is the fact. Christ died. Come to him. I'm not trying to persuade you, chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, did not proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm not going to argue you. All I know is Jesus died for you and for me. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul was scared out of his mind. So if we're going to be united in mind, in Jesus Christ's mind, that means we need to determine to know nothing except Jesus Christ crucified. Strip it down. That's it. And when that happens, if people come to Jesus with a message like Jesus Christ crucified, then who gets the glory? Is it said of the preacher, boy, he has a really good way of communicating, he's brilliant, and boy, he snatched the people. No, with a simple message like Jesus died. And people turned to Jesus, it's him that gets the glory. So I determined to know nothing but Jesus crucified. Together. Now, with that in mind, how can we argue if that's the only thing we know? Yeah, well, did you hear what so-and-so, I don't know about that, but I know Jesus died, and he rose again for you and me. I got nothing. Let your weakness and fear be seen. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. If there's any good in any of us, it's Jesus. Okay, so realize, essentially, the second point is this. Realize that you're a fool and embrace it. Thirdly, love. For what book in the Bible better explains love than 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 13. You know what I love about 1 Corinthians 13? We see this read at weddings all the time, but Paul is not addressing weddings here. He's addressing the church, which means the love that we so want to see in marriages should be the love that we have among us. What a standard. You know, the love that I have for Julie and I strive to have with her, that kind of love, the substance of that should be had between us. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13. What are you doing? You need to love each other. And for us, we might say, you need to love each other like you love your wife more than you love your wife, because you don't got that figured out altogether. But here's the standard. I love you, Dan. I should be able to say that. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. My voice can be a noisy gong or clanging cymbal, but if I got love, God, may people hear in love your truth. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Corinthian Christian, stop being boastful. Just love each other. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It will never cease. Real love endures. Now, this is not the earthly kind of love or the fluffy flower power type of love. No. This is a love that binds us as we are united in the mind of Christ, so too we are in love. It's all part of the same deal. And when somebody falls in the church, it should tear us, because we love them like we love ourselves. So now let's get personal, as if it hasn't been personal yet. It hasn't for me. Allegiance to Jesus. Anybody know who Michael Servetus is? Michael Servetus was an early Christian. It wasn't real early, but he was a Christian. And Michael Servetus was found guilty as a heretic. He believed in something called modalism. Anybody know what modalism is? Modalism is the belief that there is no Trinity, but that Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit lived in modes. Jesus is a mode of God. The Spirit is a mode of God. The Father is a mode. They're not separate. And Michael Servetus believed that. He also did not believe in infant baptism. Those were his two main preaching points. There is no Trinity, and infants should not be baptized. My uncle, who I love dearly, he's one of the most intelligent men on the earth, I think, honestly. Right behind my dad, and no, I'm kidding. He came up to me one day. He's a lawyer. And I was staying with him, studying at Trinity. He came up to me. In the evening, sometimes we'd have discussions. I loved those discussions. Sitting at the table, it'd be 11:30, 12 o'clock. Sitting there, and he'd say, "Did you know John Calvin burned Michael Servetus at the stake?" And John Calvin, supposed to love Jesus, and he killed this guy who also claimed to love Jesus? You're John Calvin? And my mind starts reeling. I mean, so apparently my uncle, who is not a believer, started researching some things. And he came upon this, and it upset him. So I'm like, sitting further back in my seat, Jade, there's some details in that you should know. Well, first of all, John Calvin argued with the church council that they should burn him with dry wood, and they wanted to burn him with green wood, and that's the truth. There are letters where Calvin writes this and says, yes, he is guilty of heresy and he should be put to death, but let's at least burn him with dry wood. And there are other letters where he pleads with the council, let's not burn him at all, let's just behead him, for that is more merciful of the Father. Let's at least behead him. And so I'm explaining this to Jay, and then I'm like, but also Jay, Michael Servetus was causing people to fall away from the true Jesus Christ, and our passion is for Jesus Christ. And I find myself arguing, and eventually the conversation ended, and I went upstairs into my room, and I'm laying in my bed, and I'm praying. I'm like, God, how was I supposed to? And Jesus quietly said to me, "Who are you defending? Why are you defending John Calvin? Who do you follow? You know, that whole argument could have been done with if I said, I don't know about John Calvin, but I know Jesus Christ died so that we could have life. I don't need to argue and defend. I don't need to defend somebody else, because my allegiance is to Jesus, period. Yeah, well, the Crusades, not my deal. I follow Jesus. And you can construct all kind of good arguments. Oh, yeah, well, we can defend this and we can defend that. And this is in that context. And da-da-da-da-da. And it's so foolish that only a brilliant man could understand it. No. Simplify it. My allegiance is to Jesus. So, I also... I don't know if I've told this story before, but I am a firm believer that Jesus Christ created the world in 6 days. I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. When I was in high school, I believed it passionately. And in homeroom, or in my what's the last class of the day? Recess. What's the last? Study hall. Study hall. Me and my friend named Roby. Roby Bhattacharya. He was Indian. Roby and I, we were very good friends. And Roby Bhattacharya believed very adamantly in evolution. So every day, what do you think we talked about? Yeah, but Roby... Come on, man. And I got this, and I would come back every day. I'd have more evidence, you know. I got this evidence, and I got that thing, and I got that thing, and I got that thing. And Roby, all the more, was more staunch in his position that, well, yeah, but, you know, this animal has evolved, and we can show that. And I would say, no, but that's micro evolution and not macro evolution. And he'd say, well, a bunch of micro evolution becomes macro evolution, and we would go back and forth. And I'm telling you, I don't know where he is today, but I know one thing: he's not a believer in Jesus Christ. He's all the more believing that if he believes in evolution, well, then obviously what? He can't even consider Jesus on the cross, because those two are at polar opposites. And I tell you this, I have repented of this. Why didn't I discuss Jesus instead of evolution in that study hall? You know, there's good reason to study evolution. It's good reason for us to know an answer so that we can say, look, this is what the Bible teaches and here's why I believe it. But before we get into that, I want you to know something. Where's our allegiance? Jesus alone. What hills are you ready to die on? There should be one hill we're going to die on. Jesus Christ, Him crucified. You know what happens when Jesus is the one that we have allegiance to? When people fail, it doesn't shake our faith. We're humans. Jesus has done what we could not do. When you realize that your allegiance is to Jesus alone, arguments become nothing. Secondly, glory in your ignorance. Determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. You know, when you're arguing, and we've talked about this, arguing at home with your wife or with your husband, well, wait a minute. I'm going to determine to know nothing here. All right. The win goes to you today. And that's okay, because the only thing that matters is that we agree on. And stop trying to catch your spouse in a spin. You know what I mean? Like, well, if I get her to say this, then I can say, well, what about this? And no. There ain't no crafting going on here. And but you have to understand, when we say determined to know nothing, that means you don't just say inside, well, I'm really right, but I'm going to close my mouth. No. That means, you know, it's a real decision where you say, I don't know then. I only know Jesus Christ has come to this earth and was crucified on a cross for you and for me, and that's the only thing that I'm going to argue about. Let's have mashed potatoes tonight. Are you crafting those arguments with brilliance, with great logic? And you're like the Corinthian Christian who's arguing all the time logically. Stop it. And lastly, do you have love? Are you loving each other, the church? Do you look around you and understand that the love that we so often see espoused, that we're supposed to have for our wife, that kind of love is supposed to bind us together as a body. I tell you, the more you and I, the more we study the Word, the more we will come to the mind of Christ and have that genuine love between us. And then what can the earth, what can man do? Now, of course, somebody could take this in an extreme way and say, well, if you can't have logic and you can't make an argument, then I am not saying logic is evil. And I'm not saying arguing is evil. In fact, parents, teach your kids about evolution and the truth and what they need to know, but don't do it in the context of arguing. If you want to know what I believe, I'm not going to argue about it. You're arguing? Okay, stop. That's it. Paul understands that first, before I can address these specific issues, incest and all that, and this divisions, we got to clear up something here. You guys have to be a body that is united. The world needs to see us and say, that's one group. However wacky we are, we're united in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So let's go before Him together again right now. Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would help us to have eyes glued to You, that our allegiance would be for You and only You. We pray that all the things that clutter that would disappear. We ask that You would help us to understand what it means to determine to know nothing but Your death. God, help us to die with You. Help us to be people who the world looks at as weak, so that when there is change, that You would be glorified. And we ask that love would bind this body together, that we would be wrapped up in Your love. No longer may there be fractions in this body, in our houses, in Your church at large, Jesus. Pray this in Your name. Amen.